Amen. Trust that you have experienced and tasted that love. There's nothing like it. As we were singing, I was thinking that Jesus loved us enough to allow Himself to be lifted up on the cross, and now it's His love that lifts us up out of that sin, that life of sin. So thankful for the love of God to us. Let's why don't we stand to our feet, have a word of prayer before we begin tonight. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank You tonight for that eternal love, that everlasting love that You have shown to us and given to us. Father, when we did not deserve it, when we were at enmity with You, and yet Your love called out of heaven through Your Son, through the cross, to my heart, to every heart here that has seen and believed by faith in Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, our Savior. Thank You, Father, for that saving love that You give to each one of us. And so tonight, Father, because of that love, we are here, gathered in Your name, to worship You, to know You, to see You more clearly, to look into Your Word, Father. Give us Your Spirit tonight, that we may have wisdom and understanding. Give us a heart full of that same love for the Catholic people that we will speak a bit about tonight. But Father, more than the Catholic people, we want to speak of Jesus, whose heart loves them, loves all religious people groups, and desires that they would turn from those religious vain things to the true gospel, and turn away from those other gospels, and to the true gospel of Jesus Christ. May You teach us, and may be it rooted and grounded and established in us, that we would live it, teach it, and yes, Father, even die for it if need be. We thank You for this tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, you may be seated. We need to kind of jump in tonight here pretty quick. We spent the first two times we were looking at this subject, most of the time on looking at salvation. And I went on from there and we looked at a few other things. We looked last week, we ended up talking about, near the end of the time, I think about the Pope and the bishops and the authority. And I said this week we just had two other things we needed to get to. And then we'll spend the rest of the night on guidelines for witnessing. The two other things that we probably ought to talk about just for a little bit of time is the how the church, the Catholic Church, views Mary and relates to her, and also tradition. And I say that with a capital T because that's how it's written in their catechism and in their canon law. And it's so important that we pause and look at it just for a minute. And those of you, including me, I was Catholic, but those of you from a religious background, you understand tradition with a capital T. It may not have been in your catechisms that way, but it was your life, because what the church said or the colony said was elevated to an equal, oftentimes equal to the Bible, because the church said, the colony says, or so on and so forth. And so it is important to understand a little bit about how this works. Well, we'll get into Mary here a little bit tonight. Before we look at her and read some of the catechism of the Catholic Church, I want to say a good word about Mary, because when I speak about Mary tonight from the viewpoint of the Catholic Church, you're going to in your heart go, ugh, that's not right. But see, Mary didn't write that, okay? It's written by men hundreds and thousands of years later. The Bible actually has some good things to say about Mary. So we just want to read that and to be fair to her and to the Word of God, that we have a right perspective of what the Bible does say, so that when we hear what men say, we'll know the difference. Turn to Luke in the New Testament. Denny preached a sermon about two or three years called Three Marys, I believe it was. Or was it Three Women? Three Women or Three Marys. And in there he spent quite a bit of time on Mary, the Mother of God. And I was glad to hear that, only because it's so easy to just kind of get a negative view of Mary. Through no doing of her own, she has been put in a position which is very unbiblical by the Catholic Church. But let's look at some verses here in the Bible, so we'll have a right perspective. We'll look and start in chapter 1 of Luke here. And I'll begin here, I think, in verse 28. And this is where the angel is going to come and visit Mary. And the Bible says, Luke 1:28, "And the angel came in unto her," that being Mary, "and said, Hail, thou art highly favored." And the word favored is charyo, which is grace. In other words, you have found not just grace, but a lot of grace. God is pouring out grace upon you. Okay? "Highly favored, the Lord is with thee." Another thing he said, not only does she have grace, but God is with her. That sounds good. You want God with you. "Blessed art thou among women." And he gives her a blessing. And, you know, it goes on there. And look at verse 30. "And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God." And that's the exact phrase, if you would turn back to Genesis chapter 6, that God says to Noah. When he says Noah in that evil generation, but Noah found favor with God. The exact same phrase, very interesting phrase in the Bible, meaning not found accidentally, but found in that it was in her and that God gave it to her, and she found the grace of God here, and the grace of God was with her. So those things are good. Another thing that's good to see here is down in verse 37, after the angel tells her of what's going to happen to her, it's good that we see her response. In 37, the angel says, "For with God nothing shall be impossible." She's just been told she's going to conceive a child by the Holy Spirit. Her response is, "And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her." And what she's expressing there is her faith in God. If you'll remember in the Old Testament, Abraham, that man of faith, you know, he never really, quote, got involved in big miracles and all those things. All Abraham ever did was believe God. Really. The Word of God. God would speak, and the Bible says he would believe God, and it was what? Accounted to him or reckoned unto him as righteousness. Notice Mary. She's had an encounter here with an angel. Now, it wasn't God's voice like Abraham. She actually had an intermediary. An angel comes and says, God is telling you this, Mary. This is going to happen to you. Now, she's got two choices. Maybe three, but she's got two. She can say, this is crazy. Or she can believe God. She chooses to believe God and says, be it done unto me. According to what? Did the angel perform a miracle to prove himself to her? No. Had to do that with, was it Zechariah? Of course, you saw the consequences there. But here, she just believes God. And so what we have here is a young woman who it seems, from the Bible record, to be full of faith. She hears the Word of God. She responds and she believes the Word of God. And she has grace in her life. So we could go on. There's other verses about here, but I just wanted to begin with that so that we could see from the Bible perspective who this young woman is here in Israel many, many years ago, to almost 2,000 years ago, and what's happening to her. Now, as we now change our perspective a little bit and look at her through the eyes and understand what I'm going to just share with you now is through the eyes and through the tradition, capital T, of the Catholic Church, of what has happened to their, what they call Marian, M-A-R-I-A-N, Marian devotion, and how it's developed, and the real danger of it. I think I'll begin just by giving you the current Pope, John Paul II, is a man of great Marian devotion. He was shot by an assassin, I believe it was almost 10 years ago now. I can't remember exactly when that was. I think I'm close. But when he was shot in his car as he was going around the big circle, there's a big circle in front of St. Peter's Basilica there, St. Peter's Church in Vatican City. And he was going around that and he was shot by this crazed man. And the last words out of his mouth before he fainted was, "Holy Mary, Mother of God, protect me." His cry was to Mary, not to God, not to Jesus. Then, a year later, after he'd recovered, he went to a shrine. I forget whether it was Fatima or, I think maybe it was Lourdes. There's these different shrines to Mary that the Catholics have all over the world. I forget which one it was. But this is just, I'm going to read you a segment of the speech that he gave 1 year on the anniversary of his shooting, just to give you a little picture into his heart, which gives you a reflection as the leader of the Catholic Church of what he is promoting to Mary. And this is part of a prayer, which is part of his speech. "We have," these are his words, we have recourse to your protection. Holy Mother of God, embrace with the love of mother and handmaid this human world of ours, which we entrust and consecrate to you. In entrusting to you, O Mother, the world, all the individuals and peoples, we also entrust to you the consecration itself for the world's sake, placing it in your motherly heart, O Mother. O Immaculate Heart, help us to conquer the menace of evil. Accept, O Mother of Christ, this cry. Let there be revealed once more in the history of the world your infinite power of merciful love. May it put a stop to evil. May it transform consciences. May your Immaculate Heart reveal for all the light of hope. Now, as I warned you earlier, when I read something about this, if you're a Christian, your heart's going to go, ugh. You know, it's going to struggle with that. But don't blame Mary, okay? This is a man, and these are his words. Let's remember the Bible. But what it's important to see here, if you could pick it out, you know, it's not just the prayer to her. What was he doing? What was he making her into? What is wrong with this? The real big wrong. There's about 10 things wrong. But what's the really big thing here? Two or three big things. Call some things out. What is he making her? Putting her in the place of God, which is what? Idolatry. And also, he's making her equal with who else? Jesus. He's making her your merciful love. In other words, you're the one that will... Did you hear the phrase, transform your conscience? In other words, you know, if we talk about getting clear and getting clean, nothing but the blood of Jesus can wash that away. But he's entrusting it into her. And even using that phrase, we entrust this to you.
Right.
Didn't even say you and Jesus. It said to you. So you see the danger here is this. The reason we want to talk about Mary for just a few minutes is it does affect salvation. Again, the whole purpose of looking this biblical perspective of this of the Catholic faith is not to just pick on them, but to understand that their view of salvation is the problem. It's not just that they have a few statues and this and that. Their whole perspective and their basis and all this stuff that's mixed up in them is giving a perverted, or as it says in Galatians 1, and also in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 or 4, where Paul talks about another gospel. You know, now we have she's actually called, I don't know if I can pronounce the word, Ron, help me, is it a co-redemptrix? Redemptrix, and that's the female gender, I think, of Redeemer. So she has now been elevated, and also she also has been given lately the title of co-mediatress of grace. That's a new title she's been given under John Paul. Co-mediatress of grace. Okay, well, we'll just read a few other things. I don't think we need to belabor the point. But there is one other little thing I want to look at a scene here. One of the things that's been done recently in the last 20 or 30 years with her is the whole thing that took place on Calvary. Okay? When, you know, think of the scene there. Jesus is hanging on the cross at Golgotha, Calvary there. And we know from Scripture there were some people there. And it does, from the Bible record, it's clear that his mother was there. We think of the scene where he turned to John, the beloved disciple, and his mother, and he said, "Behold, you know, thy mother, and, you know, behold," and all this. And he basically entrusted her earthly care, as I understand it, into the hands of John. So, but now here, I'm going to read some of the catechism and some of the canon law that came out of the Second Vatican Council, which took place in the early to mid-60s. And you can see how she's entering into this thing that happened at Calvary. This is from Second Vatican Council. "Thus the Blessed Virgin," which is Mary, "advanced in her pilgrimage of faith and faithfully persevered in her union with her Son unto the cross, where she stood in keeping with the divine plan, enduring with her only begotten Son the intensity of his suffering." So do you hear that carefully? They're saying that what he felt, she felt. Now you should be quickly flipping to Isaiah, and what is it, Psalm 68 or 69 to contradict it here. But associated herself directly with his sacrifice in her heart, mother's heart, and lovingly consenting to the immolation of this victim, which was born of her. Of course, what did Jesus say? No one taketh my life. I lay it down. But they're actually putting her in the place of doing everything but getting on the cross with Him. In other words, almost like it's her idea, her sacrifice, her suffering, her whatever, direct involvement there. It goes on here, because of the unique way in which she cooperated in the sacrifice of redemption on Calvary, she provided her very substance for His body. She offered Him willingly for us. It's as if she put Him on the cross for us, and she took a unique part in our salvation. It goes on. There's other things. But, you know, our response is clear. There is one mediator. There is one redeemer. Psalm 69:20 says, "Reproach has broken." This is Psalm 69:20. David is writing this as prophecy for what Jesus would feel and experience and on the cross. He says, "Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick, and I look for sympathy, but there was none. And for comforters, I found none." Now that isn't saying that some of the people that were there, including Mary, didn't feel sorry for Jesus. But what he's talking about here, the prophecy here, and you can look to Isaiah as well, no one really understood is what the Bible's saying. What Jesus experienced on the cross was only for Him. No one understood it. No one truly could comfort Him. All had forsaken Him, the Bible teaches. And so these teachings pervert the gospel when they elevate Mary to that state. Now, the only other thing I'll comment quickly on is prayer to Mary. This is out of the Catechism. It's Catechism number 2677 out of the... remember the Catholic Catechism? I've had it here the last 2 weeks. I forgot it tonight, but I've got this quote. It's Catechism 2677. And again, this relates to prayer. And so this is important that we hear this just so that we understand the whole thinking. And this is their explanation of why they pray to Mary. Catechism 2677. "By asking Mary to pray for us, we acknowledge ourselves to be poor sinners, and we address ourselves to the Mother of Mercy." They give her that title. These are all in capital letters. "All Holy One, we give ourselves over to her now in the today of our lives, and our trust broadens further already at the present moment to surrender in the hour of our death wholly." Holy, it says, "to her care." W-H-O-L-L-Y. Holy. That's why, remember earlier when I said Pope John Paul was shot, the last words out of his mouth, he gave himself wholly over to her care. That was his prayer of his last breath before he passed out from being shot in the abdomen. "May she be there as she was at her son's death on the cross." Remember, they keep bringing that up. "May she welcome us as our mother at the hour of our passing to lead us to her son Jesus in paradise." And this is Catechism. So what they're saying is the reason you pray to her is she's the one that makes sure you get to Jesus, to make sure you get to heaven. And so, you know, that's why there is prayer to Mary. They do pray to her. Some Catholics will tell you they do not. That is not Catechism. And in fact, I looked it up today to make sure I was right. It's actually this. The teachings on Mary are what they call, I think it's called dogma. Is that the right word, Ron? And that means that if you don't do it and believe it fully, you are, is it anathema? Is that the right word? Anathema, excuse me. Anathema, which means you are cursed. You are at odds. It's a mortal sin with God and the church. So, the reason I'm asking Ron is he's a former priest who's here tonight, those of you who don't know him. And he knows these words better than me. So I looked that up to make sure, and that's why I'm bringing it up tonight, because see, it does bear directly to salvation. And that's my focus in all of this. I don't want to just bring up Mary to talk about her, because then we stand the chance that we think bad of her. And that is not my purpose. I do hope you hear me on that tonight. But it's to understand again, to get a little bit of a picture, just a tiny picture of this belief system that they're wrapped up in. And now I just want to spend a few minutes in tradition, which Mary is a big part of that as an example. But I want to just talk about it for just a minute because it is so, so, so important. And those of you that have come out, have been born again out of religious groups, you would have a very much an empathy and an understanding for how these things just end up basically taking over your thinking and your church life in a circle. And that is what's happened over the past 2,000 years in the Catholic Church. This is a quote. There's a word called magisterium, and that is basically a word just means the teaching authority of the church, but it's almost always goes along with tradition. I don't want to say always, because the magisterium not only talks about what they teach today, but on all of that capital T tradition that's been handed down. And they are the dispensers of it, and they are the ones that give it out. And if the church doesn't say it's so, it ain't so. And here's a passage from the Dogmatic Theology for the Laity, which is a book that they hand out for people that are sometimes coming into the church as an adult, or if they're teaching classes on theology, this is what they would give out. It says, "The teaching office of the church," this is the magisterium / tradition, "is more important than the Bible. Only an infallible church can tell us what books belong to Scripture, and only an infallible church can interpret the true meaning of sacred Scripture. No one can do this for himself. Thus, the Catholic can only read one Bible, the Bible which is published by the church," capital C. In other words, the immediate and highest rule of the faith is the living office of the church. I'm going to read that again. Listen. In other words, this is their comment on what they've said. The immediate and highest rule of the faith is the living office of the church. And so they've now elevated the church even higher than the Bible, because they're the only ones that can interpret it anyway. Now, while again, this strikes us at odds as being really, whew, this is hard to swallow. But if you've been in a religious group before, whether it's Amish or Hutterite, I've heard some of you say things which basically put what the church said higher than the Bible too. So while it sounds so terrible to hear it here, some of us here understand that if we're honest and think of our own past, of some experiences that we've had in our own life. But they put it here in their own books and in their own materials. Here is, now this thing of tradition, capital T, here's a brief definition of it. I mean, it really takes, they've got books on this thing, but here's a brief definition from the Catholic Encyclopedia, which is an encyclopedia which they use to take words that are in the catechism and try to define them a little bit so the laity can understand it. And it says, "Tradition is not an inanimate thing passed from hand to hand. It is not, properly speaking, an assemblage of doctrines and institutions consigned to books. It must be represented as a current of life and truth coming from God through Christ, through the apostles, and to the faithful who repeats his creed and learns his catechism through the," capital C, "church." Now, if you follow that backwards, it's saying you've got to have the church to get this handed down stuff. And it's not just Bible, it's not just doctrine. In other words, if you want to know how to live the Christian life, if you want to know how to think about God, you have to have tradition. And to get the tradition, you have to have the church. I'm kind of reading backwards my own commentary on that. Does that make sense? And see, again, we can understand that if we've ever been in a religious group, because they'll tell you, hey, this is the way. You need to do what we tell you to do. After all, we're the church. You know, we've got the answers. And, you know, it's very important that we understand this. Now, we'll just use a test case on what tradition can do. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20, and you'll see what tradition does with the Word of God and what seems to maybe you and I to be a clear teaching in the Word of God. And look at verses 4 and 5. Can somebody with a loud voice read those for us here? Exodus 24, verses 4 and 5.
"Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me."
All right, so that seems to you and I would hope that when we hear that, very clear. In fact, very simple. Thou shall not. Shall not. What? Make, form, have, worship, serve, which means pray to, any image. Anything above the earth, on the earth, under the earth. I mean, it's a very, seems like a very clear, simple verse. And even if you look into, not just Christian, but if you look into Jewish tradition, you will not find graven images. You look into almost all Protestant, evangelical, Anabaptist churches. We're in one here now. We didn't build this. This belongs to the Nazarene. I don't see any of those here. Okay? You know, even though they may do some other things, we question. But that one's pretty clear, isn't it? You probably won't have too many arguments with many church groups on that one. But the largest religious group in the world, remember, 1.3 billion, 22% of all Americans are Catholic, which means over 1 out of 5. You go in their church, and what do you find? It's covered with them. The walls are lined. They're up here. They're back there. You go in their homes. How do they miss this one? And it's not hidden somewhere. I mean, this is the Ten Commandments, right? You know, some verses that we look at, they're maybe tucked away somewhere. This is like, ba-boom, Ten Commandments, right? What do you do with it? So, what does the Catholic Church do? Their Catechism 466 gives their explanation. And now listen carefully to the explanation, and you'll understand why I brought up the whole thing of the magisterium and the tradition. Again, not to poke at it, but again, to give you a little bit of sympathy and a little bit of understanding from where they're coming from. Okay? Now, this is their words here. This is their interpretation in their catechism, their commentary on the verses that Moses just read. They do not forbid images of Christ and the saints, but to make and honor the images of Christ our Lord, of His holy and virginal mother, and of all the saints, all of whom were clothed with human nature and appeared in human form, is not only not forbidden by this commandment. They just gave you the commandment in the catechism, then they give you a commentary, okay? So this is now their word on what we just read. But has always been deemed, notice the word always, meaning handed down, okay, a holy practice and a most sure indication of gratitude. This position is confirmed, now this is important that you hear this, is confirmed by the monuments of the apostolic age, the general councils of the church, capital C, and the writings of so many among the capital F fathers, eminent alike for sanctity and learning, all of whom are of one accord upon this subject. So what are they saying here? What is their commentary saying? What is their explanation of the verses that we read there, the Ten Commandments? What are they saying? Pardon me?
It's not really a commandment.
Yeah. And what is their way of handling that commandment? It's always been done, and therefore,
it's okay.
Right. In other words, oh, there's always been statues. And what are they talking about here? Tradition. And they're elevating it right in the face. If you would read it, they'll give you the scripture, then they give you the commentary, and they basically just, they don't even try to rest it, Brother Mo. Sometimes preachers try to rest a scripture. They don't rest it. They erase it. They just go, zoop. They say clearly, this commandment does not command that you cannot do that, even though it just said you can't. I mean, it's very bold. Very bold. And that, but now you need to understand that, even as your stomach may be turning a little bit, don't be repulsed by the Catholic on the street. Understand this is how they grew up. When they go to their parochial school, when they go to their mass, and all these things, it's the tradition of the church. Now, the indoctrination of their life is the church and what the church says and what the priest says, you know, oh, Father so-and-so, and what does the Father say and what does the priest say? It's all part of that, you know, looking to man, looking to the tradition of the church. I think I'll stop there. I just maybe will pause before we get into the guidelines here. Well, actually, I'll quickly read this list, and then maybe if you have any comments about tradition or Mary, we'll talk about that for maybe just a minute. Then I want to spend the last 30 or 40 minutes on guidelines for witnessing. Let me just give you a quick list of some things that were not around at the beginning of the Catholic Church, but because of this tradition thing, that have come into the church at different points in history, just again to give you a little bit of feel. It didn't all start out this way, even in the Catholic Church. Things have a way of building. And I'll read you the date first and then what happened. These are all AD. 431, proclamation that infant baptism regenerates the soul. Remember that was the first thing we talked about 3 weeks ago? Didn't start out that way in the Catholic Church, but 431 AD, it's been around a long time. What's that? Almost 1,600 years, just a little under that, 1570. 500 AD, the Mass instituted as a re-sacrifice of Jesus. 593, declaration that sin need to be purged by the Church. 600 AD, prayers directed to Mary, dead saints, and to angels. You know, directly, again, contradicting the Word of God. We have one mediator between us and God, Christ. And yet here, I mean, a long time ago, this isn't a new thing. This is instituted and then carried on all these years by tradition. 768 AD, worship of the cross, images and relics authorized by the Church. 995 AD, canonization of dead people as saints. 1008, not all dead people, just those they deem worthy of canonization. It's kind of like making them a saint. 1080, attendance at Mass made mandatory with a penalty of a mortal sin on your soul. 1079 AD, celibacy of priesthood decreed by Pope Gregory VII. 1090 AD, the rosary and repetitious prayers invented and instituted by the Church. 1184 AD, the Inquisitions begin in Verona. 1190, the sale of indulgences established to reduce time in purgatory. Remember we talked about purgatory last week? And we know about indulgences, most of us, because of Martin Luther. But it's been around a long time before Martin Luther. 1215 AD, transubstantiation proclaimed by Pope Innocent III. And he was a rascal, too, by the way. It's amazing he got into this. But anyway, transubstantiation is their belief. Remember that one? Where at the Eucharist, that the bread and the wine actually become, not symbolically, but actually become the actual flesh and the actual blood of Christ. And that's part of that whole thing of re-sacrificing Him again every time the Mass is celebrated. 1215 A.D., confession of sin to priests instituted. 1229 A.D., Bible placed on the index of forbidden books. That's since been withdrawn, but there's still a big qualifier on that. Remember I read it earlier, the Church, the teaching of the Church is higher than the Bible. They still teach, that's still their belief. But it started here. For a while they didn't know what to do with it, so they just banned it. And then later they brought it back, but they put it under the Church. Okay? 1438, purgatory elevated from doctrine to dogma of the Church, meaning you had to believe it. 1545, tradition claimed equal in authority with the Bible by the Council of Trent. 1854, the Immaculate Conception of Mary proclaimed by Pope Pius. In other words, he decided, almost 2,000 years after she was born immaculate, meaning she did not have original sin. She was born perfect and pure, making her equal with Christ. 1870, the infallibility of the Pope proclaimed by the Vatican Council. 1922, Virgin Mary proclaimed co-redemptor and co-redemptrix with Jesus by Pope Benedict. 1950, the bodily assumption of the Blessed Holy Virgin Mary into heaven was proclaimed by Pope Pius XII, meaning she was again put at equal to Christ, and that she actually was ascended and assumed bodily because she was perfect and holy, and so she could just go straight up to heaven. Those are just some things, just to give you a few quick thoughts on. You kind of wonder, well, Rick, why are you bringing this tradition thing up? What's the big deal about tradition? The big deal is all of these things start stockpiling, okay? And they begin to flavor and color the Church and their way of thinking. And the way, and ultimately the biggest problem with it is their thinking of the Gospel. So is there any questions or any thoughts? I don't promise I can answer the questions, but any thoughts anybody has about either Mary or tradition before we move on to guidelines here? Yes. Yes. The question is, do they feel that Mary would have some way or special door to God, to move the hand of God? Yes, actually, there's a catechism, which I didn't take the time to read, which almost word for word says that. It says that the reason we pray to her is that she alone has access to, I believe it's the heart of God is the way, it's not the door of God or not the throne of God. It's the heart of God because of her heart in accepting Jesus, her heart was made pure, so only her pure heart can therefore then approach the purity of God. And whatever, and the catechism goes on to say, whatever she asks God for, she always gets 100%. And so that's why their prayer, and that's why the rosary was instituted over 1,000 years ago, because the rosary is basically just a series of repetitive prayers trying to get Mary, you know, to Mary, trying to get her on your side, basically. Because the idea is if you can catch her attention, you'll get it every time, because she has this direct access to the heart of God. Ron. Yes. Yeah. In their version of the Bible, what he's saying is they actually leave out part of it too. Go ahead. Okay. Right. Right. They still have 10. They've actually, in their latest versions of their Bible, taken out the commandment about idolatry and graven images. Because they, even though they explain it in their catechism, they've actually taken it out of their versions of the Bible. Yeah.
Actually, it's still in their version of the Bible.
Oh, I thought I read somewhere, I haven't looked at a Catholic Bible in 15 years, but I thought they said they've lately started taking it out of the is it St. Joseph edition? Yeah, I don't know. I thought I read that somewhere, but anyway, they change it around. Yeah, okay. So, and they do have a different version of the Bible than we do too. They actually add the Apocrypha, which I didn't get into that, and I don't want to. Is it 13 or 15 books, Ron? I can't remember anymore. Yeah, I forget the number. That they add Maccabees and some of these different books. Okay, any other thoughts or questions before we go on? Yeah, Dave. Okay. Yeah, and you can trace the heightened awareness in the Catholic Church and the beginning of worship Mary to after Constantine declared the Catholic Church as the Church of the Roman Empire. And then his problem was they had legions of people which were worshiping these female goddesses, and they were upset they were losing their female goddesses, and so the church came up with, hey, we've got Mary, and they started pushing her. And that's just one example of it. Yeah, I've looked at that too, at the whole Christmas thing. So there is a historical root for it, and that's why it took a number of years in the church tradition before suddenly they discovered Mary. And the reason was they had all these pagans come into the church who had all these female goddesses, and they wanted an answer for that. And so the church said, well, okay, we'll give them Mary, and they started making her into something which is clearly not in the Bible. Okay, well, I think we'll go on and talk a little bit about guidelines for witnessing. Now, I believe that these guidelines, and I hope that they would be things that we could use, you know, universally in any situation, but particularly, hopefully, some of these, and maybe you have, hopefully, have some other things to add to them, can be used with any religious group. Now, I've slanted them a little bit toward Catholics, but again, they are just, quote, a highly religious group with their own tradition, and so therefore we could look at it for other groups too. The thing you have to remember, first of all, is that the great majority of Catholics don't know they're lost. You know, they think that they're all right, and they basically believe in a works salvation. And so those things should not shock us. Those things should not be a surprise. Many people are in that same situation. And so I'll just give you three foundational strategy points or whatever, or things to think about, and then we'll look at some actual guidelines. These are things that when you're dealing with Catholics, that somehow they must be persuaded of. One, to trust God and His Word over the priest and the tradition of the Catholic Church. Now, that's a big one. But see, that's not just a guideline. That's a whole foundation and a strategy. Because if you don't get off that one, you're not going to get very far. Okay? And I'm sure, you know, when Moses is working among the Hutterites, he's got to somehow convince them to look at the Word of God and not just hear what the tradition of the colony says. Because if you just argue about those traditions, you can get lost in that. Rather, you have to get them to focus on the authority of God and the authority of His Word, and to trust God and to trust His Word. And they must be persuaded to look to that so that God can then open their mind, which has been darkened and blinded by the God of this world. Number two, repent from trusting good works for their salvation. They don't realize it. They may not paraphrase it that way, but that's the bottom line. They're trusting a system. They're trusting works. And they must be persuaded that works don't work, and that the system isn't the solution, that it's Jesus Christ. That it's Jesus Christ. And number three, believe the gospel that Jesus Christ did what no one and no system and nothing else could do, save sinners. You know, they must turn their focus away from the works that don't work to Jesus Christ. So that's sort of the three basic things that you need to begin to do. It'll take a lot of perseverance, a lot of patience to untangle years of dogma, years of tradition. There's a veil over their face, over their spiritual face. It's veiled, it's darkened, it's hidden. It's not easy for the light to get in. You'll have to pray that they can see truth and see deception for what it really is. I'll just give you, these are just 10 guidelines, and there may be many others, I'm sure there are, for sharing the gospel with Roman Catholics. I don't really have these in any order, although I think the first one is definitely first. And that is, you have to be able to share your personal testimony of your life without Christ versus your life, your new life with Christ. If you cannot do that effectively, there's something wrong anyway, isn't there? But you must be able to do that because, see, even though we've been looking at a lot of these things in the Catholic Church, that's not what you're going to be talking about. We didn't look at these things so you could become an expert because we didn't give you enough information to even become a neophyte. You know, I mean, just a little bit of empathy and understanding is all the purpose of this. And by the way, the tapes from here, don't ever give them to a Catholic, okay? This isn't for them. These aren't salvation messages. Give them salvation crystal clear. You know, give them the gospel. Don't give them this. This is not the purpose of us meeting here and looking at this. The purpose of this is to get a biblical view of where they're at so that we can understand our own faith, so that we can share our own faith. The purpose of this is not to pass it out to a Catholic, unless it's someone who's really sincerely seeking and they've gotten past the point and they're totally open, then there may be something for them. But in general, this is not something you pass out. Number one, share your personal testimony of your life without Christ, what it was before you were born again, versus your new life in Christ. Two, and this is a hard one, but try to establish, try to get some basis of agreement on what is truth. Because if you don't have that common ground to talk about, how are you going to talk? Just look at a couple of Bible verses. Somebody raise your hand. Look up Colossians 1:5. Okay, less. And somebody look up John 17:17. Okay, Reuben. John 17:17 and Colossians 1:5. Let's just read those. We need to establish an agreement on what is truth. 1:5, Colossians. It's the word of truth. You know, the gospel is only going to get to us and be laid up for us and be there for us if we can understand and agree on the word of truth. John 17:17. That's right. We have to get the Word of God out. We have to sanctify them through the Word of God. You know, your arguments, your talking, you're very limited in mind to understanding the Catholic Church is not the answer. Okay? But the Word of God is the answer. You know, don't forget the sower. You know, we are to get the Word of God out. Get the Word of God out. And try to get some agreement on what is truth. And then number three goes along with that. Show that the Scriptures are sufficient for understanding, specifically here, on how to get saved. In other words, that the Scriptures are sufficient. What you're really saying is you don't have to have the priest. You don't have to have the capital T tradition. You don't have to have the capital C. You can, through the Word of God, through the Holy Spirit, opening your mind, opening your heart, illuminating your soul, you can be quickened from death unto life. Because the Word of God is going to speak and sanctify you with the truth. And there's many scriptures, 2 Timothy 3, 15 and 16, we won't read those, but it's the Word of God is what we need, again, to get sufficient understanding on, specifically, again, how to get saved. You know, we believe that, don't we? That the Word of God is sufficient. There's sufficient information here, right here, is how that we can find eternal life. As we look through the Bible and simply believe the Word of God about what Jesus has done, is doing, and will do for us. Number four, agree. Get some agreement to put tradition, you can't ignore it, but to put tradition in its proper position of authority. We probably better look at a couple of verses here. Turn to Mark chapter 7. And let me just see these here real quick, make sure I get the ones I want. Mark chapter 7. The guideline is this: agree to put tradition in its proper position of authority. You know, first of all, let's just say this. Can we agree that tradition is not an evil word? Okay, just because I've been using it in that context, I hope you don't misunderstand me. Capital T tradition, as used in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, big problem. Because what you're really doing is what Jesus called what? The traditions of men. Ye have given away, basically, Christ said, the tradition of God for what? The tradition of men. And for that, Christ did soundly rebuke the Pharisees. Okay? But as we look here in Mark chapter 7, let's look at verse 7. Jesus here says, "Howbeit in vain." And notice the word vain. Remember, the word vain means it comes to nothing. Okay? "Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things ye do." In other words, you're doing all these things, but when you do them, it's not just the doing them that's wrong, it's what you really did at the beginning. You laid aside the commandment of God. Remember what we said here about the second commandment in Exodus? What did they do with that whole commandment? They basically just laid it aside. You know, it's almost as if Jesus is prophesying here hundreds and hundreds of years before the Catholic Church would do things like this. Of course, it wasn't a new thing, though, was it? The Pharisees were already doing it here. You know, there's nothing new under the sun. You know, it's the same old story. Jump down to verse 13. "Making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye." It's a sobering verse, isn't it? Making the word of God of none effect. You and I would say, well, that's not possible. The word of God always has an effect. But when someone is blinded and the veil is put over them, in their life, it's of none effect because it's not getting in their life, is it? And so that's why you have to, going with the guideline here, agree to put tradition in its proper position of authority. A tradition does have some authority. We all do have things that we believe that we've learned through our own experiences. But unless it what? Lines up with the Word of God, we want to pitch it out, don't we? We don't want to just do something because it's always been done. We want it to be good and fruitful, and we want it to be according to the Word of God. And we want to take out of our life those things that don't line up with the Word of God and make us holy and get us close to God, and put into our life those things which get us closer to God and agree with the Word of God. Okay, number five. And this is an interesting one to bring up, maybe, but I think it's very important with any person, but especially someone who's in a religious group. Discuss the depravity of man and his desperate need of a Savior. And this is a big problem with most people in a religious group because they're okay. You know, I remember being kind of like thinking, I'm Catholic. As if that sort of explained everything, and I'm Catholic. I remember Emmanuel Usch telling me one of the reasons it was hard for him to get born again. He kept thinking, I'm Amish. Meaning, I'm Amish. I'm okay. You know, in other words, he did not see his desperate need of a Savior and his own depravity, his own sin. Because it's somehow been just smoothed over in the whole thing of the religious tradition and circle. Somehow, the whole thing of an individual... Now, they believe they commit sins, but they don't believe they're sinners. Now, you think, Rick, that's impossible. But it's true. You know, a lot of people in religious groups, they agree they did something wrong, but they don't agree there's something desperately wrong with my heart. I'm depraved. Now, you might think, Rick, how can they agree that they're sin and not agree that they're sinners? I don't know. I can't. Maybe somebody wants to help me explain that. But I know in talking to religious people, I know in how I thought, it's not unique to Catholics, although Catholics have it, they don't believe that. They don't believe they're depraved, meaning just totally, desperately unrighteous, nothing good in them. And that's, of course, that's what the Bible teaches, doesn't it? Our righteousness is as filthy rags. All have sinned, right? We believe all those verses, and we know that that's the Bible explaining to us the state of our heart and our soul before a holy God. And yet somehow they don't talk about those verses. You don't hear about those verses. Oh, they hear about the individual sins they did. Oh, they did wrong. But to believe they're a sinner, they're depraved in a desperate situation, in desperate need of God and a Savior, they do not see themselves that way. Is it? Would you agree, Ron? Is that right? Yeah, go ahead. Speak loud so we can hear. I hope everybody heard that. He said he was talking about how we're all sinners. Then he added the little comment, but that was after I was born again and I hadn't quite left the church. Okay, go ahead. He just didn't hear you, did it? Just whoosh, went right by. And so, again, that's why it's one of our guidelines here, is it's like the old country preachers like to say, I got to get them lost so I can get them found, so I can get them saved. And that's what you have to do. They're not lost. And, you know, if a person isn't lost, they don't need to be found in their mind. I'm speaking from the perspective of their mind. Yeah. Right. Huh. You realized you'd been singing it wrong. Wretch. They didn't want the word wretch in the song. And so this is not a little point here. This is not a little guideline. And I think it's true, wouldn't you say, Moses, in most religious groups that's an issue?
Yeah,
okay. Yeah, I haven't worked in religious groups as much as Moses. I figured it was, in what little I have talked to some people in this county, that it's a big issue because they don't see themselves in this state. And if they don't, why do they need a Savior? You know, how are they going to even be open to that hunger? Okay, next guideline, six. I'm not sure how to word this, but agree on what the gospel is and its power. Agree on what the gospel, or try to persuade them, maybe is another way to say it, on what the gospel is and the power of the gospel. See, they're in bondage. Jesus said what? I have come to set the captives free. There is no bondage like religious bondage, I believe. It's such a dark thing. It has such a hold. It has such a stranglehold, if I can use that word, almost like hardly anything else. Because you're okay, again, back to the guideline before. And because all that tradition is wrapped in there too, in the whole thinking, and it's also cultural, and it's also ethnic, if I can use that word in the right way. There's so many fibers that weave in there that make it almost impossible for them to see it. That it's the gospel. It's the gospel that has the power to set them free. And so you must have some agreement of what the gospel is and its power to change their life. That it's not doing this and this and this, but the power of the gospel to gloriously change you, to translate you, it says in Colossians, from the dominion of darkness into the marvelous light of His dear Son. That takes power to actually move, change your, not your, just your destiny, but change who you are, what you are, and where you are to something else. That's revelation that they don't have. And it's revelation you need to give and share. You need to have it and have experienced it in your own life and be able to share it with excitement and with truth in your own heart. It's very important. It's very important. May we never, that's why Christ said, may we never be ashamed of the gospel. Don't ever be ashamed of me. And what He's saying there is don't be ashamed. He said don't be ashamed of me for men, but He's saying don't be ashamed of the gospel. And what I take that to be is it's kind of like Paul's prayer at the end of chapter 6 of Ephesians. He's in chains. He's in prison, fixing to be beheaded. And you know what he prays? This man's been serving God for 30 years. And he prays, basically, I can't remember the words exactly, but he says, God, give me the boldness so that I may preach the gospel as I ought. Meaning, ought there, meaning, it's not just something I get to do, it's something I should do. And I should do it how, he prays? Here's Paul, praying for boldness. You think, Paul doesn't need to pray for boldness, but he does. And so that's what we have to do. We have to be bold, meaning not rude, but we need to not be ashamed. We need to share. The gospel is the answer, and it has power to change your life. And so that is an important thing, because they're in a, may I say, dead religion. It's dead. And we need to bring life into that situation. Okay, next guideline. And this is a difficult one. I'm not sure at what point to bring this one in. But I think it's important because it's going to come up anyway. So we might as well face it. But and this is really, this guideline is part of what we've been doing over the last 3 weeks or last three sessions we've met. Well, let me read you a verse here first, and then I'll give this one to you. Turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. Chapter 4. I think I'll start reading in verse 3. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. That's a sobering thought, isn't it, Christian? If our gospel is hid, it's hid to them that are lost. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So this guideline is we must be prepared to discuss the consequences of someone teaching a different gospel or refusing to believe the true gospel. And we could turn to 1 Galatians 6:9, the very first passage I read our first time three times ago, where it says that anyone that preaches what another gospel is what? Let them be accursed. And, you know, this is going to be a difficult one to bring up, and I'm not even saying that you need to bring it up, but you need to be prepared for this one, because at some point in the conversation, there's going to say, well, wait a minute, what are you saying? You're saying that what I'm believing and they're teaching isn't right? You know, so you need to not be afraid of it, and yet that doesn't need to be the focus of all the differences, but that you need to rather focus on what the Word of God says, and that is that when somebody adds something to the gospel, when somebody takes something away, if anybody preaches or teaches or delivers any gospel other than that which is delivered unto the saints, which Paul says he delivered unto you, another place in Corinthians and in Galatians, that let that person be accursed. So you just need to go ahead and be ready for that one. And this seventh guideline goes along with it. We need to show that no man or pope is infallible. Of course, we know that Peter, who they claim is the first pope, admitted that he was wrong, and that we submit not to men that are infallible like that, but rather to the truth of the gospel. Turn over again to Galatians here, And again, these are things we just have to face a little bit, not focus on, but just be ready to deal with in pointing to the Word of God. Look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. Galatians 2:11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, this is Paul writing, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews disassembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. And the word dissimulation there means imperfection and sin. Okay? But when I saw that they walked not uprightly, see what Paul is talking about Peter here, there who they claim was basically perfect in that he's the rock of the church, walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as we do Jews? And basically he's saying here, and God allowed it in the Bible, to say that Peter made a big mistake. In fact, it's even being called sin here. So it's just something you need to be prepared to get into at some level. Again, they're going to bring it up, but you just need to be ready for it. Next guideline, explain the need to repent. You know, repentance has to be part of this whole thing because they don't understand repent. And this kind of goes along with the guideline of depravity and sin. But their repentance doesn't need to be just repentance from sin. See, they understand sin. Now, they don't understand they're sinners, but that was an earlier guideline. But they need to understand that they don't only repent from sin, but they need to repent from something else. Anybody want to guess what they're going to have to repent from? What would you say they might have to repent from? Roy? Yeah, they're going to have to repent from trusting in things and men and a system. And you know, it seems like those Catholics that are able to finally come to that, and that's a hard one. They have to basically repent from that. And if they don't do that, I know I worked with a lady about 4 or 5 years ago, and she just couldn't get free. She just couldn't get free. She had been a Catholic all of her life, had gotten born again, I believe, but just kept struggling and struggling. Every time she'd get struggling weak, she'd slip off to a Catholic church because she liked to light the candles, and she'd buy a rosary and hide it in her purse, and it just made her feel good. And you know, I don't think she really used it, but it was just like there was this inner sort of, what would you call that, safety valve or this sort of feel-good thing. I'm not sure the right words. And you may think, well, that sounds kind of weird. But see, when you've grown up again in a system without realizing it, there's just a part of you that just trusts it. You don't question it. You just trust it. And so therefore, their repentance, I believe, and I'd be interested in what Mo thinks, but that when you come out of those kind of systems, at some point, I'm not saying it has to be the day you get born again, but sometime very soon, you actually need to repent of trusting in that system and its leaders and its whole way of living the so-called Christian life, which is not the Christian life. Otherwise, it seems like there's always, to me, a chain there that binds them that isn't broken. Have you found that too? Or?
That good feeling is very dangerous because the old ways and expressions and all that kind of crawl on you, I usually say. And when it does, we don't abhor it.
Right.
And that's what's wrong. Not that there is never anything good in some of those things, but that the whole package should be abhorred because multitudes are going to hell.
Following it, yeah.
Following it, and the law offices can be, and we will go in there and get these gushy beans and all this kind of thing. We are being pulled away from the faith of the gospel. And I think the same is true for our background here tonight. The same is true for the Jewish people.
I've seen those struggle with it. Yeah, they struggle quite a bit too.
I get, if I go to a funeral, my background is, it's awesome what happens. Because all of your childhood, you know,
and it just kind of comes flooding into your senses and your memories, and it does kind of feel okay. It kind of tugs or something. And the lady I was talking about, finally we had a session one evening, and she renounced those things and finally got free, I believe, of those things. But it wasn't until, and I say renounce, it's a repentance or renouncing. I'm not sure all the right word there. But You know, those things, they oppose, if I can just say it boldly, those things, those memories oppose the finished work of Christ.
Yeah.
They oppose it. And here's a verse for you if you want to turn there. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 2. This is not a little one. I don't have time to spend a lot on any one of these, but this is not a little one for those that are coming out, this whole thing of turning back and dealing with that. 1 Corinthians 15, 2 says, "By which also are ye saved," he just talked about preaching the gospel, "if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." And what he's basically saying there is, you know, if it's not Christ, if it's not the gospel, that is what you need to be. Put that in your memory. Don't put those other things. If you still have other things in your memory, what he's kind of saying here is, those things are in vain. They may feel good, they may smell good, they may taste good, but they're not good. They're in vain. Vain here is the opposite of good. Vain means it'll come of naught. It'll come of nothingness. And as Mo said, it's not calling all those things evil, but it's the whole package of those things that create a system and a capital T tradition that lead to another gospel, which does not lead to Christ and to God. There is only one way. Never forget Christ's own words in John 14:6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man may come to the Father except by me." It's the most black and white explanation, exclamation, may I say, of the gospel. There is no black and white in that. I mean, it's all black and white. There's no gray in it, is what I'm trying to say. It's totally black and white. There's no backup in it. It is an absolute declaration. This is it. And we are, our response is to simply believe. Simply believe. Okay, which is the next guideline? Stay focused on the gospel. Stay. And you have to keep reminding yourself of this one. Stay, because you're going to get lost in tangents. Try not to go off in all the tangents. Always bring it back around. Stay focused on the gospel. It's so easy to get off on all those things. Next guideline. Always have literature. Provide literature, tracts, and key scriptures with a commitment to pray and keep an open relationship. You know, it's not always just going to be what you say. Some people will respond if you can give them literature which will help them, and key scriptures. And the final guideline I have is, remember that a repentant sinner must understand and believe the gospel to be saved. The only way to heaven is through Christ. And the only way to come to Christ is God's ways. And that is, they must have empty hands, meaning nothing, nothing do I bring, but only to the cross I cling, as the hymn says. You know, it's this faith, and faith alone, in the finished work of Jesus Christ is so important that a repentant sinner must understand and believe this believing faith. They have faith. Religious people have faith, don't they? They have faith in a system. They have a faith that there is a God. They have a faith that they believe the Bible is a Bible. But what is missing, what is not there, is saving or believing faith, believing that it is only Christ. That kind of believing faith is missing. And so you need to share that. I think I'll probably finish up there. That would be the last of the guy. I've got a few other things. I think I'll leave those. It's almost 9. Maybe just take a few minutes here. Anyone have anything else they want to share? Maybe a question or a comment on any of those guidelines, or maybe some you want to add that you think would be helpful? That we, for those of you that were taking notes, maybe some of you took some notes on those and can share them or whatever. But anyone else have any other thoughts or comments that we need to share here tonight?
One of the things I like to do is an introductory with Muslims, Catholics, Jews, whatever, is to ask them what their religion does for them. Try to get them to thinking what their benefits or empowerment is, and of course, ultimately come to having power over sin,
right?
And peace in God, and forgiveness of sins, and all those things. And of course, they don't produce it.
That's right.
It opens the door to explain the truth of the gospel of God.
Yeah, that's a good one. Mose said that one of the things he likes to do sometimes with these type of groups is to ask a question similar to, what does your religion do for you? And I know from personal experience, I remember my wife sharing with me. I don't remember if I was home at the time. I think I was. But there was a couple of ladies that came to the door. I guess were they Jehovah Witnesses, Mom? And she asked a similar question. She actually went past that and asked them something about their religion. But basically the question was, do you have peace? When you lie down at night, does your religion, does this thing that you have give you peace, that your heart is at rest with God? Something to that effect. And one of the two ladies, I mean, just almost instantly started crying. Just from a simple question. Because see, in her heart, though she was there knocking on doors to witness, she knew when she laid down at night, the doubts come up, the fears, the lack of peace. Her religion was not giving her that peace that passeth understanding. And so sometimes those questions can be very good because you're asking a question into their heart like that. So that is a good question. Yes?
You were talking about it being a work religion. One of the things that I had a lot of discussions about. What I found is that when you go back into the Old Testament, you do a work religion. Every false religion is a work religion.
Sure. Yeah, that's a good point. I like that. He was making the point that if you look, go to the Old Testament or with Catholics or any other religious group, it seems a tendency, I'm repeating this for the purpose of the tape, that there's often a leader or a set of high leaders which you have to go through or to get your answers or to get through to God or whatever. And I know that's one of the things that you often do see in religious groups and even again lately in learning more and hearing about the Hutterites. It seems like if the preacher, I mean, basically, you got to go to the preacher for everything, for permission to do this, permission to go to town, permission to, I mean, everything. You know, it's almost like, wow, this guy has power. And I believe they even have to go to him for or confess some sin to him. Am I right on that? So that is a good point. It does seem to be a tendency. I don't want to say it's always true, but it does seem a tendency in a lot of these works-based religions to have a man or a group of men who get elevated to these really high positions. Yes, Wes.
I really appreciate your point about, I found it true with Muslims, finding a basic point of agreement with them at the beginning of what the purpose of religion is, the quest to know the truth of God.
Right.
And then, instead of just confronting them on some side
point, yeah.
Saying, they just get offended and leave, and they agree, yeah, that's true, that's what I'm looking for, truth and the way to God. Then from then on, you can logically bring them through the gospel. Paul did that at Mars Hill. He stood up and said, man, I perceive that you're very religious.
Right.
And he didn't rebuke him for that. He said, now let me guide you to this one unknown God. You know, and Christ did that on the well. Sat on the well, listened to the woman's story of her quest for God.
Right.
And we have many illustrations of that in Scripture, but too often we attack a little side issue and close all doors. Instead, if we can open it up, so
the search for truth.
It's all about the search for God and for truth.
That's right. That's a good point. That's right. Wes was sharing, for those that couldn't hear him, it's good, one of the points I had earlier, that we do establish one of those guidelines as what we're doing, and that is a search for truth, the search for the way to God, that we do want salvation, that we do want a relationship with God, and as our focus is on that, rather than getting off on all these tangents, because it's real easy to get lost in talking about Mary and the Pope and all that. And again, as I said earlier, that's not the purpose that we brought these things up for, but just to give a little understanding, but not to get lost in those little side issues, but to always be after the truth, and then building on that in our relationship with them, ultimately to get them to see Christ so that their minds will be opened. Their minds are darkened. We just need to see them that way. You know, it's not their fault. You know, their minds is darkened, meaning not their fault in that they've been taught this way. They will make their own individual choices. Don't misunderstand me. But, you know, they need help. You know, I remember when I was a Catholic and after I was born again, I tried to explain to people what happened to me. And I remember using phrases like, I was in more darkness than some heathen in deepest, darkest Africa. And I was in America because I was in the worst darkness of all. I really knew, I didn't think, I was okay. I didn't think I needed anything. And so I was just darkened by that and was not open to things coming in. Therefore wasn't born again until I was 29, just by the mercy of God that God finally arrested my attention. But that's what happens so often. is they just get dark. Their minds are darkened by these things. Anyone else before we close? Any other thoughts or good comments, but questions? Yes, Ron. Yes.
How are we not just intended to come back and present the same things over and over, but through the gospel, the power of Christ, we can actually have victory.
That's right. That's a good point. Amen. Yeah, he was saying that, you know, you can ask them the question, would you like to have victory over sin? And not just ask them, but tell them, you know, it's possible. It is possible. It is possible to have victory over sin through Christ and in Christ and not have to just keep going to a confessor to do penance, as they call it. Penance is really not a very nice word if you think about it. I don't like that word, and yet that's what they say they go to, penance. You know, we want to go to God and get forgiveness and then get victory. Anyone else?
A good question is to ask them all. It's going to get to heaven. And then ask them, why?
That's right. Right. How do they think they're going to get to heaven? And that is often interesting to ask a person in a religious group, because actually often they really don't know. They really often, that's the surprising thing, they really, if you actually ask them, you'll get a very vague answer often. Right. Amen. All right. Well, I think we'll close there with that. Trust that God will, you know, bless us for having looked at some of these things. And again, one of the things that I really hope we've also done is reestablished a little bit of our own faith in God and in the gospel, not just to look at others and to, you know, not be tempted to look down on anyone, but rather to realize, again, that here's the largest religious group in the world, and they're in darkness and they need the light. And so that our hearts could be moved like Christ, by compassion, as we look upon them, be moved by compassion, that they are like sheep without a shepherd. Though they have a pope, they don't have a shepherd. They don't have a savior, because they're trusting in a system. I suppose as we bring it to a close, we should also maybe have a few announcements. Our loving Holy Father, we do love You. We do thank You for the words of truth tonight. Thank You for the Word of God. We got to read these verses tonight, and we read them in the context of what we were looking at. But yet I pray, Father, that they could minister grace to our hearts, not just for others, but for ourselves. I need grace. I need the Lord. I need help. I need the Spirit of God to bring in my life newness of life today and tomorrow. And I pray, Father, for each one that is here, that You would give us hearts of compassion, that we would be like Jesus, who, if He were here, would be moved with compassion as He would look upon the people in their darkness, and He would desire to set them free. May we be filled with that same desire, the Spirit of Christ, as we're in Christ. Thank You for each one that is here. Do pray for Brother George, as he will be witnessing tomorrow evening with a Catholic priest. I'm sure there is part of him that is trembling. But Father, we would pray for him as Paul prayed, that he would be bold to share the gospel as he ought. Give him that boldness in Christ, that he would be full of the Spirit of God, and that the light of his testimony would shine forth true and clear in that meeting. We pray also for the trip that we are going on in the next few days, that Your name would be lifted up and glorified. We do not seek to go tell people about ourselves or charity or this or that, but we just seek to go in the name and for the name of Jesus. Help us, Father, to be full of compassion and mercy and grace, to go full of a spirit that would be one that could exhort and encourage them, as many of them are facing trials and tests we know nothing of here in America in our situation. May we be able to encourage them in the peace and the grace and the love of God. We pray for them as we do this. Father, I pray for the congregation here at the Effort of Christian Fellowship, that You would bless us. You would bless the church here as they meet on this Sunday, that You would meet with them, and that we would continue to have revival in our own hearts. We need it, God. We don't just need to preach to others. We need the Word of God for ourselves. And we thank You for Your faithfulness through the years in meeting with us and meeting our needs. I thank You for that, Lord. We do love You tonight. And we thank You for this evening and each one that is here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope this message has blessed you. If you would like additional messages or a catalog, please visit our website at ccfsermons.org. Call us at 855-55-CHARITY or write to us at Charity Christian Fellowship, 59 South Groffdale Road, Leola, PA, 17540. This ministry is supported by your donations. May Jesus Christ be Lord of all.